Good morning. Today's sermon will be from Psalm 27. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow up on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me, turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
Good morning. Brandy, where are you? There she is. All right. Probably best I don't look at you, so actually probably better I not know you're there. We're thankful for your service. This is more than just somebody getting a paycheck from our church and moving on. Brandy's been part of our family for over 10 years, so she was silly enough to come to my small group when I was a seminary fool leading a small group, and she still came up here, and now she follows me as a fool as a pastor. So we're thankful for your ministry, for all that you've done for our church, all that you've done for my family, all that you've done for my wife, for my children. I thank God for you. And Tim, I mostly thank God for you. I'm grateful for you, brother, that you love Jesus and you desire to obey him and to lead Brandy into faithfulness. And your marriage is a picture of the gospel, so I'm grateful for that. But Brandy, I love you, my sister. And as I said on your little card, I think I wrote this on your letter. How cool is it to think about the fact that we are going to get to spend eternity with each other? So that's a lot of fun to think about, as we'll learn about from David. And Michelle, I thank God for you, sister, that you had to put up with Brandy for 5 years. So, yeah, it's an evidence of her grace. Yes, she will. She will. So we love you, sister. We thank God for you. I think there's two things I think we can learn from this, guys. From Brandy, you see the tears? The tears come because they're supposed to come. So if you're a Christian, if you understand yourself to be a follower of Christ, you should have difficulty leaving a church. That should be normal. It's not normal, I think, sadly, in our day. Now, part of it is some things you guys can't control, but part of it oftentimes is things that you can control, but we choose to sort of keep the church on the periphery. Brandy is crying, and we are crying, not because she got a paycheck. It's because we love her and because she loved us and we did life together and we had good days and hard days. And that's the way it should be for every Christian in the life of a church. The church should not be this sort of Jiffy Lube where you kind of show up and get a change of oil and then off you go to the rest of your week. You should be doing life together. And it's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is on the beach with the Ephesian elders and they're weeping with one another because Paul had poured his life into them. So if you're sort of on the periphery of the church and you call yourself a Christian, can I encourage you to just come in? You should know we're jacked up people. We'll disappoint you, but it's not our intention to do so. But I think secondly, I think the thing that we can learn from the life of Brandy and the life here in her life here at this church is while she's leaving and it will hurt, she's not leaving a gap. So that's what Christians do, is they make disciples that make disciples. So yes, it'll be hard to replace Brandy. We can't really replace Brandy, but there are people, because she made disciples, that can step in her role. I think about Napoleonic warfare. Gap comes in, right? Gap comes in, and what do? You step in, they fill the gap. So already many of you are doing that, and I pray that we will do it all the more. So we love you, sister. We thank God for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would attend the preaching of your word, that our hearts would be full, and we would live confidently before a good God. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about the goodness of God today. It's something that I have come to call the most doubted part of God's deity. I've come to call it that because I think the reason this is happening, the reason why we tend to doubt the goodness of God, is because all of us want to have sort of the good life, but not all of us really have it. And so that leads us to then doubt him, because the thing that we want, we do not have, and yet he claims to be good. We all want that good life, but a lot of us, it's just not as good as we would like. And those that even do have the quote-unquote good life, they only seem to have it for a short time, and it seems to fade quickly. And so we might be quick to agree that God is sovereign. We might be quick to agree that he's infinite. We might be quick to agree that he's unchanging. But when we hear God is infinitely and eternally good, we might have a little more difficulty saying yes and amen to that. So for you that are here this morning that are unwilling to commit your life to following Christ, or you have difficulty believing that there is a God that is good in the world in light of all the bad things in the world, or you that are here doubting the goodness of Christ, I know that this idea of God being good is probably at the top of your list as to one of the things that's keeping you from following Jesus, or really fervently following him. You look at external tragedies, like the terror at Sandy Hook, things like cancer, things like the Holocaust, like tornadoes and things like that. You look at those things and it causes you to doubt. Or you look at personal tragedies, things like unexpected losses of loved ones, or maybe something that happened to you personally. Or you look at unmet desires, that you're not married, you don't have children, you're not rich, you're not as important as you'd like to be. And you sort of pray to this allegedly good God, and he hasn't answered you in the way that you would prefer. And that leads you to doubt that God is good. Well, I want you to know that I'm very aware that these things are real. These struggles are real. I'm disturbed by a lot of the things I see in the world just like you are. I'm not removed from that. And I want you to know that I don't want to trivialize those difficult things that you've seen or experienced. But I believe the most important thing I can do for you this morning is to point you to the goodness of God, to give you confidence that he is good. Because as we will see, if you are absolutely convinced of the goodness of God, then there is absolutely nothing that can rob you of joy, even in the midst of intense pain and suffering. We see that in the work of Christ. I pray that we will see that in our own lives as well. So I put this question to you this morning, to all of you. I put this question to you. Do you believe, are you radically convinced that God is infinite and eternally good? Do you believe that? See, my guess is most of you fall in one of two camps. Either one, you believe that he is good with your head, but your heart often experiences doubt. Or maybe you fall in another camp that is entirely uncertain of God's goodness, and you live in doubt of that fact. Few of us, though, I think, live in the full confidence that God is good. But, beloved, you must know this is the linchpin to the Christian life. You have to be convinced of God's goodness. Only then, as we will see, can you radically live a Christ-exalting, satisfying life. You've got to be convinced of the goodness of God. We're going to see that in Psalm chapter 27, a psalm that is a psalm of David. David was a great king of Israel. He's probably the greatest king of Israel. He is said to be a man after God's own heart. And while we cannot be certain of the context of this passage, we can know from the life of David that he experienced a great deal of stress and difficulty and darkness. He was chased down by King Saul. Later, he's chased down by his own son. They hated him and they wanted his position in the world, so they tried to kill him. And so he spent years of his life on the run, and he did nothing wrong in those instances. He did things wrong in other instances, but those, not those. But whatever the situation here in Psalm 27 is, whatever that situation is, it's a desperate situation. We can see from the very beginning of this psalm, as David refers to fear and being afraid. You see that there in verse 1. Look at verse 2. He says that he has evildoers assailing him. That means they're coming after him. They want to eat up his flesh, which means they probably want to take his life. He then references there in verse 2 the stumbling of his adversaries and foes. Verse 3, David considers an entire army encamping against him. He considers a war to rise against him, and yet he's not afraid. Verse 5, he considers what he will do on the day of trouble. Verse 6, he considers what will happen when his enemies surround him. Verse 11, he wants to be taught and led in light of his enemies. Verse 12, he pleads with God to not give him up to his adversaries, to false witnesses. And his enemies, we see there in verse 12, breathe out violence against him. David's situation is dire. It's dire. And I think it's important to note, more than likely, he doesn't deserve what's happening to him in this situation. He's concerned of being consumed by his enemies, that they are lying about him. They are concerned that David is concerned that they're going to swallow him up. He is just pressed in and is having a hard time. You ever felt that way? Do you know these concerns? Do you ever feel like enemies are trying to strategize ways to take you down? Maybe they're not standing armies with weapons like David is facing here, a physical warfare, but you know what it's like to be surrounded by spiritual or emotional warfare. Could be your coworkers, could be your family members, could be your spouse. They speak lies of you, they want to steal all that is good from you, and you're afraid. They want to take away your comfort. They want to take away your confidence. They want to either have you live in fear. They want you to live in pain. They want you to live in suffering. Or, as is most often common around us today, they want you to just not be as happy as they are. And so they try and diminish you, destroy you, compromise whatever is good in your life. But maybe it's not people that are scheming against you. Maybe it's your own weaknesses. Your inclination to criticize, to worry, to doubt, or to wallow. Or maybe it's the fear of the unknown, terrorism, cancer, car accidents. Or maybe it's your own awareness of the activity of the evil one in the world, scheming to frustrate the plans of good men and women. Whatever it is, though, maybe most of us, probably all of us in this room, can identify with David's struggle of feeling surrounded by an enemy and you're afraid. It causes you to maybe doubt the goodness of God. We know these pains. We know these struggles of David. Maybe not to the same degree, but we are familiar with these things. And what you need to see today, friend, what you need to see today is the answer to living confidently and full of hope in this world that is broken is to be absolutely convinced of one thing about God. One thing, that He is good. You've got to be convinced of that. That's what we see in David. Though he is consumed by darkness, he does not live in doubt. He does not doubt. We have no hint of David doubting that God is good, though he is surrounded by suffering, undeserved suffering, because he is convinced of the goodness of God. He is so convinced of that. He is able to get through confidently, full of hope. He's so convinced of that. And guys, we must be as well. Few of us are, but we must be. We must be. So let's define what we see there. Look there in verse 13. You get the words, goodness of God. Let's define what is being said there. What does that mean, goodness of God? One Bible dictionary defines the goodness of God as the expression of supreme benevolence, holiness, and excellence of the divine character. I love this. The goodness of God is the sum of all God's attributes. The goodness of God is the sum of all God's attributes. So all of these attributes that we've been talking about in this series could be said to be good. Holiness, good. Infinite, good. Unchanging, good. Sovereignty, all good. And so by good, when we say good, we mean right, or the best, or pure, or undefiled. So in other words, God is the measurement by anything can be said to be good. He is the measurement by which everything can be said to be good. We can see that right at the beginning of the Bible. He makes something, and what's the immediate thing that he says? It is what? Good. Right? And so we know that he's able to say that it's good because he in himself is good. And so in his character, in his entirety of who he is good, so he can say what's good. That's where we get our morality from in the world. Everybody makes moral judgments, atheists included. They have no idea where they're getting it from, but it's important to note our morality, our instinctive idea to say this is good or that is bad, comes because we're measuring against the God that made us. It's inside of us. Because we're made in God's image. And so when we say the goodness of God, all we're doing is describing all that God is. That's exactly what we find, for instance, in Exodus 33, verse 19. After Moses asked to see the glory of God, all right, he's up meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai. He asks to see the glory of God. Listen how the Lord responds. The Lord responds like this. I will make all my, what? Goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Did you catch that? So in the mind of God, to see the glory of the Lord, to see his name is to see his goodness. So Moses wants to see God's glory, and the Lord said, here's my name, and it's the goodness. It's going to pass before you. So the goodness of God is simply another way to describe all that God is and all that he's like. He is good, and he does good all the time. He lacks nothing, and that would cause him, because he lacks nothing, it does not cause him to do anything evil. Therefore, as we learn, he does all that pleases him because he is infinitely good, and nothing is restricting his ability to do good. He is holy. He is perfect. He is all-powerful. He is unchanging. And so all that he does in his makeup is good because he is good. We could find this refrain all over the Bible. I mean, it is everywhere. There's so many verses about saying that the Lord is good. You saw it earlier in Psalm 100. Those of you that are memorizing that, you see it in Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. We see this refrain all through the Bible. Time and time again, the Bible tells us God is good. Now, that would make sense, wouldn't it? That the Bible would say that, since the Bible is ultimately about him, and it's an expression, this Bible is an expression of what he is like, and so therefore it makes sense that we would see that refrain that God is good, because the goodness of God describes what God is and what he's like. And so doesn't that explain our difficulties? Doesn't it explain our trials and tribulations when we begin to doubt God's goodness? Doesn't it now explain, if God in his entirety is good, and if we begin to doubt that, doesn't that show us why we're having a hard time? Because we started doubting his goodness. We must be convinced of the goodness of God. Look back at Psalm 27. We've walked through all the trouble that David is in, but how is it we can learn from David and be confident as he is in the goodness of God? So we've noted all the difficulty, all the trials, all the tribulations. How can we learn from David? Well, first off, notice that you never get a whiff of David hoping or thinking about himself in this passage. His focus, you'll note, is on the Lord. Just look at it. He's aware of his situation, but he is not focused on himself. He is focused on God. So that's the first thing we learn to build our confidence in the goodness of God. David is not focused on his ability to outflank his enemy. He is not focused on his bank account or what might happen to his family. He is aware of his concerns, but they are not his focus. He's not thinking about the fact that he doesn't deserve this. He's not uncertain about God's character in all this. These things are not causing him to doubt that God is good. No, not at all. Quite the opposite. David's entire focus and trust is on the goodness of the Lord. Look at these 14 verses down through there. And I want you to notice, as you look through there, 13 times David mentions the name of the Lord. 13 times in 14 verses. His focus is on the Lord, not on himself or on his read of whether or not he deserves this or whether or not this situation proves that God isn't good. His focus is entirely confident on the Lord. His focus is on the Lord. Now, oftentimes, the reason why we doubt the goodness of God is because our focus is more on ourselves, our inherent goodness, our inherent badness, maybe. Some of you are too focused on your own badness. We are often focused on what we think we deserve. We often think and focused on what we think might happen to us. We focus on our present state of affairs. And since most of our focus is on ourselves and on our personal read of things, we therefore are not focusing on God's goodness and his character to sustain us in all things. In other words, because we live with a constant inward focus, we cannot simultaneously live with an external focus on the goodness of the Lord. And so our constant self-evaluation, either consciously or subconsciously, puts God in his goodness up on the dock, because we're more aware of ourselves. So this is a recipe, friends, this idea of focusing more on ourselves, less on God. This is a recipe for either low-level fear and worry, or it's a recipe for disastrous doubt, to focus on ourselves like this and not focus on God. Now, we've said this before in this sermon series, but it's important to remember, we must start with God in all things. When we understand all things, read all things, begin to make conclusions about things, we must start with God. We can't start with ourselves and then try to make conclusions and go back up to him. We've got to start with him. See, if the God of the Bible is the creator and the sustainer of the world, then we must see the world through his eyes before we try and evaluate the world in our own eyes. But this is oftentimes not what we do. We are quick to throw God up on the dock, and simultaneously, without realizing it, we are quick to have more confidence in ourselves and less confidence in him and his goodness. And I ask a question to all of you. How good are you at being good? I'm terrible at it. How about you? How good are you at managing your own life? I'm not real good at it. My guess is you're not great at it. And so what makes us think that we are such good evaluators of God and his goodness if we have difficulty even understanding the good aspects of our own lives and managing the goodness of our own lives? So the sooner that we realize that, the sooner we realize that our confidence in our ability to control ourselves and the world is foolishness, the sooner we realize that and live inside of the confidence that the Lord is sovereignly ruling and reigning and that his rule is entirely good, the sooner we live that, learn that, live that, the sooner we will come to have the kind of confidence that David has in the goodness of God and live confidently with full of hope in the world. That's exactly what we see David. David's inclination was to trust the goodness of God in his difficult situation. And that's got to be ours. We've got to be less confident of ourselves and more confident in God. We've got to stop trying to control our lives and thinking our ability to read every situation is somehow better than the sovereign one that is said to be good. And we do that by not starting with ourselves. We do that by starting with God. That's what David does. That's what we must do. Live God-centered lives, not self-centered lives, God-centered lives. Only then can we begin to be confident in the eternal goodness of God. So let's review. We've seen here that we've not really seen the goodness of God yet. I've not really opened that up for us. But so far, all we've done is evaluate that David's world and our worlds are full of difficulty. And it causes us to then doubt God's goodness. And then we've seen that we must not start with ourselves to determine whether God is good or not. We have to start with him. So let's go ahead and go there. In what way do we see the goodness of God? And how does that inform our everyday from this psalm, Psalm 27? How can we learn from David? Where do we see the goodness of God? Look down there at verse 13. I believe, David says. He's rehearsed for us 12 verses of how difficult his situation is. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now look at the verse right before that one. He says, false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. And the next thing we hear from David is what? People are lying about me. They're not telling the truth. They're pressing in. Things are not going good. They're pushing violence in on me. And what's the next thing David says in verse 13? I believe. This is not right, but I still believe. I believe that I will look upon the goodness of God in the land of the living. He believes that he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David believes he's getting out of this. One way or another, he's getting out. Why? Because he believes that he will not only experience the goodness of God in this time, but he will believes that he will eventually see the goodness of God. One way or another, David will live in the land of the living. One day he knows he's going to get to see the entirety of God's attributes. He will see the goodness of God. Do you hear David's confidence in this passage? Do you feel David's confidence in this passage? How does David make it through the prospect of pain? By trusting in a day where he will get to behold the goodness of God, which is the one thing he wants to see. This is the ground of his hope. He is settled in his assessment of the situation. He believes, he trusts. He says, listen, I don't know what's going to happen, and yeah, I'm a little afraid, but I know my destiny. I know the God that I pray to is good, and I'm going to live to see it. He knows that. The goodness of God, beloved, is the ballast to his boat in the midst of the storm. The goodness of God is the light in his darkness. The goodness of God is his north star as he travels through the wilderness. Take that away from David. Take away his confidence in the goodness of God, or even call his confidence in question of the goodness of God. He then has nowhere else to stand. Nowhere. David acknowledges his fears. He understands the intent of his enemies. He knows how he deserves none of it. But never does he look to himself, and then does he totally look to the Lord, full of confidence that he will get to see that goodness. Never does he doubt the goodness of God. We have no hint of him doubting the goodness of God throughout it all. And so he knows that whatever may come, he's going to be all right. Because a day is coming when he will get to see the one thing that he wants to see the most, the fullness of God's attributes, or the goodness of God. David's circumstances did not dictate his view of the deliverer. He was not governed by his gut. He was guided by the goodness of God. And a day was coming, he believed, when he would get to see it in the land of the living. David had all the reason in the world to doubt. Hear me. David had all the reason in the world to doubt that God was good. Much more than probably any of us in this room. And yet he didn't doubt it. He was confident in it. It's what kept him going. Brother, sister, do you see why ground zero of the Christian life is solidifying your trust that God is good? Without it, you have nothing. Without your confidence in the goodness of God, you have nothing. But with it, you have everything. Without believing, trusting, being entirely convinced that there is no wrong thing, no deficiency, no power that is greater than his power, without believing that God is entirely pure and entirely loving towards his people all the time, you will not stand. But Christian, if you can see his goodness, if you can see and long to see the Prince of Peace, the majesty of your Maker, you will be able to get through anything. See, I think one of the main reasons we have so much trouble in our lives is because at some level, we doubt God's sovereign goodness. We may confess it with our mouths, but we doubt it in our hearts. And that is why we are having so much trouble living confidently, full of hope and joy in this broken world. But friend, look back at David's confidence in the goodness of God and see what it did for him. Look at it. Verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He's saying this. This is not like he's sitting up in his 16th floor penthouse watching SportsCenter. All right? He's got pokes pressing in, and it's not looking good. And he's saying this in the midst of that difficulty. Verse 2. Though evildoers come after me, they're going to be the ones that stumble and fall. Verse 3, war is rising against me, but I'm confident. We'll come back to verse 4 in a minute. Verse 5, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon the rock. Do you see how good God is? He's going to take care of him, and David knows that. Do you see how confident David is? God's going to take care of me. Verse 9, you're my help. You're the God of my salvation. Verse 10. This is such a great passage to convince you of the goodness of God. Look at verse 10. My parents may forsake me, but you'll always take me in. Some of you know that pain. Some of you have been kicked out by your parents. Some of you have been estranged by your parents or friends. But the Lord says, I'll always take you in. He's good. He's good. He goes on. Look down there. The only reason we see there that David is able to say that any of these things is the case is because he is convinced that God is not only sovereign, but he is good. If he doubted the goodness of God, he would have no confidence to say these things. If he doubted the goodness of God, he would probably wallow. He would probably be full of fear in the situation. He would probably be immobilized. He would probably feel helpless and hopeless. But since he knows that the Lord is good, then he knows that the Lord will hear his prayer and respond appropriately. So the goodness of God is the ground whereby we and David can go to him. You hear that? The goodness of God is the grounds whereby we and David can go to him. If God was not good, we would not go to him to receive those good things. But because he is good, his entire attributes can be summed up as saying that he is good. Therefore, we can go to him in the brightest of days and the darkest of nights. And we can be confident that he hears our prayers and that, as he says in Romans 8, he is working all things together for our what? Good. Because he's good. He can do that because he's good. He has all power, and by nature he is good. He loves his children. He can work all things together for our good. And so we can go to him, and the reason we go to him in confidence is because we believe that he's good and he'll give us good things. And if we don't believe that, we have no ground to stand. So let's just review quickly what we've said again so far. We've acknowledged that, like David, we live in a broken world that is full of evil, things that cause us to fear, maybe even doubt the goodness of God. We've said that we cannot start with ourselves when we evaluate our lives in the world, and we must start with God since he made the world and he is the standard of morality, and we must start with him since we cannot even manage our own lives. We've got to look to him. And what happens when we do? What happens when we see God for all that he is? Knowing, believing a day is coming when his children will get to see him in all of his goodness in the land of the living. When we are convinced of that, we can stand confidently in the world. If we are not convinced of that, then we will be flimsy. That's the options. So the next question is, right, how do we get there? How do we get there? The reality is most of us are not where David is. When difficulty comes, we do not default into the goodness of God. We default into doubt and wondering if he's good at all. When we watch the news, when something happens, how do we get there, though, we can see like David does in those midst and be defaulting into the goodness of God? How do we get there? Some of my skeptical friends that are here this morning, you're doubting God's goodness. This is the question you need to be asking, and hopefully I can answer for you. How do we get there? How do we get to seeing the goodness of God and defaulting into it? Well, I think verse 4 gives us the answer. Psalm 27, verse 4 gives us our answer. How do we get there? Verse 4 tells us. Psalm 27, verse 4 tells us that the way we get into the confidence of the goodness of God is by worshiping our way out of it. By worshiping out of it. In the midst of all the turmoil of David's life, most of it he did not deserve, he prays this in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. You hear that? One thing that I ask, and the one thing I'm working towards, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire, which is to meditate in his temple. One thing have I asked, one thing that I'm seeking after, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord, that I would gaze upon his beauty all the days of my life. And I would ruminate, meditate upon him there in the temple forever. One thing. See the beauty of God. One thing I'm seeking after. See the beauty of God. That's it. One thing. I don't know about you, but if I'm surrounded by the same things that he's surrounded, that's not the one thing I'm asking for. I'm asking verse 12, get me out of this. That's the one thing. God, one thing, get rid of these enemies, get me out of here. Not David. David's one thing that he's asking in this turmoil is just to see the Lord in all of his beauty. He is singularly minded. He is focused on one thing in the midst of a broken world, and it is similar to what he believes he's going to see in the end, the goodness of God, verse 13. So he is seeking. He is wanting to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire or to meditate, to think over the Lord in his temple. So David's situation doesn't cause him to doubt God's goodness. It is the ground of his hope. So David knows that the way you get out of worry, the way that you get out of doubt, is the same way that you got into worry and doubt, by worshiping. Only this worship is the kind that is pure and properly directed. See, friends, doubting the goodness of God is not a zero-sum game. You don't doubt the goodness of God without also having confidence in something else. And whatever that something else is, be it confidence in your routes or some other idol, that's what led you to doubt God's goodness. You began honoring or valuing or worshiping something more than you did the one true God. And so the way that you are going to get out of that is by doing the same thing that you did to get into it. Only this time you worship the one that you were made to worship, the Lord himself. David's one request shows us the way into confidence and hope. In the midst of all of this turmoil, David says, just let me see your glory. Just let me inquire. Let me ruminate over the wonder of your ways. And if you just let me do that, Lord, if you just let me see your glory, just let me see your beauty, then all the rest of this stuff won't matter. That's what he's saying. He's worshiping his way out. This is the way that we both gain confidence and live inside the goodness of God. By being single-minded, believing that if anything is beautiful, the one that made it is even more beautiful. If comfort is good, like if you're in the midst of a difficult situation and you want comfort, if comfort is good, then beholding God's comfort must be the greatest of all. If sunsets, flowers, and mountain ranges are good, God must be even better. If Beethoven, Bach, and Mozart are good, then the music of God must be even more amazing. If relationships are good, then God's relationship with himself in the Trinity must be the most remarkable thing of all to behold. David believed that. He knew that, and he knew if he could just see God, be with God, behold God, he'd get out. And no matter what would happen, it wouldn't matter. But I think, guys, I think we struggle with that. This is not the way we tend to think about the Lord. That's not the way that we often worship him. Namely, we do not often worship him by just wanting to know him and to enjoy him. That. I think we oftentimes treat the Lord like a heavenly Santa Claus who gives us good things because we behave well. Or we treat him like a governmental bureaucrat who we have to kind of live with if we're going to go on with life and get into heaven instead of hell. Rarely do we pray like David does here. Rarely do we pray this way. Rarely do we say, oh God, you are so beautiful, just let me see you. Rarely do we say, God is the highest and best of all things, it's him that I want, nothing else. Rarely do we say, I just want one thing, to see your beauty. And I think what this does, guys, is it sort of informs our worship, doesn't it? It shows us why we have so much trouble seeing God and believing that he is entirely good, because we don't take the time to seek him for who he is. Just enjoy him. We're always trying to get something out of him. We don't do as David does here. Faced with trials on every side, he prays to just sit and behold the beauty of the Lord. But David instructs us that this is the way to peace. David shows us this is the way into confidence, into the goodness of God. We worship our way out of worry, fear, and doubt. We repent of our false worship and the ways that we use God and take him for granted, the way that we focus on ourselves. And we request of him to just let us see his beauty and to meditate on him. And here's what you're going to find if you do that. Here's what you're going to find if you seek him for that. Just say, let me see you. Let me behold you. Forgive me for the ways that I've not worshipped you. I just want to see you. Here's what you're going to find. God's going to not only hear that prayer, he's going to be glad to answer that prayer. You want to know how I know that? You want to know how I'm able to tell you that with such confidence? Because Jesus tells me. Doesn't Jesus say, Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cast your yoke upon me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Doesn't Jesus say that? Doesn't Jesus tell us the story about the son that goes to his father and asks him for a piece of bread? And doesn't Jesus say, well, the father won't give him a stone? And Jesus says, well, if you are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give you all good things? That's what he's like. That's what God is like. He's a good father that loves to give his children good gifts. I like giving my kids good gifts. Oh, he loves giving his children good gifts. So we can be confident that he will hear these prayers and answer them. If you're doubting the goodness of God, friend, I have one thing to point you to. One thing. And that is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ convinces us more than anything else that God is good. The Father is so good that he gave his only Son to pay the penalty for sinners who rebelled against him. That's how good he is. The Father gave his only Son to pay the penalty for sinners. That's how good the Father is. God is so good that he will not only give us bread instead of stones to those that ask him, he'll even give you heaven when you deserved hell. That's how good God is. He'll even give you heaven when you deserve hell. That's how he is. And he does all of this. He does all of this not because he's obligated to. He does not give his son to sinners because he is obligated. No, not at all. He gives him to us entirely out of his free grace. That's how good God is. That he gives us his son. All of grace. David, friends, was a king who was after God's own heart. And in the midst of trouble, he looked not to himself, but to the Lord. And there, friends, there is a greater king than David, whose name is Jesus. Like David, he was surrounded by his enemies. And like David, they wanted to devour his flesh. And like David, he was at one point fearful. But he prayed. He prayed like David does here. Jesus prayed, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And for the joy set before him, the Son endured the cross. His flesh was devoured by the enemy. And as he did that, he hung on the cross for sin. But like David said, all of Jesus' adversaries and foes, they were the ones that were going to stumble and fall. You know why? Because Jesus rose on the third day. Boom! He hung, he loses, Christ third day, raises from the dead. He has paid the penalty for sin. You want to know how good God is? Because God sends his son to have his flesh devoured, to pay the penalty for sin. And on the third day, he raises. And so in the resurrection, we have the eternal and greater King David, Jesus Christ the Lord, whose reign reigns forever. That's how good God is he gives us his son who reigns in a good kingdom, a kingdom we call the kingdom of heaven. And he grants forgiveness. He grants goodness. He grants grace. He grants mercy. He grants righteousness to broken people like us. If you would but turn from sin, trust in this Jesus. And this amazing thing, the glory of the King, the glory of King Jesus, he takes his righteousness and shares it with the believer. And they are covered. They are totally covered. All that sin, totally covered. And remember, it's not because we did anything. Just the opposite. He married us, poor rebel people, and made us princes and princesses of his kingdom. And we deserve none of it. That's how good he is. The resurrection shows us that Christ is the eternal king that reigns over the kingdom of heaven. He not only sees the goodness of God, Jesus, he not only sees the goodness of God in the land of the living, like David prays, Jesus not only sees the goodness of God in the land of the living, he is the goodness of God in the land of the living. He is who we will see, Revelation 5, 9, Revelation 7, 9. We will behold the Lamb and say, worthy is the Lamb who has taken away sin. When we get into the land of the living in heaven, we are going to behold the goodness of God in the face of Christ. If you're not into that, if you're not into enjoying the glory of Christ, heaven's going to be really boring. You probably won't be there. If Christ is not your king and you do not want to see him, behold him, and enjoy his goodness. Because he is who we are going to see. He is the goodness of God. As David thinks about the thing that he is going to get to one day see, goodness in the land of the living, that's the thing that we see in the face of Christ. King Jesus entered into the pain of our world in order to secure a place for us in the land of the living, where all those who repent and believe can come to know this Savior and have the kind of confidence that David does in the midst of turmoil. We will one day see Jesus, the goodness of God, in the land of the living. And so what about that great question, Nathan? What about that question? What about those tragedies? I read this morning of a woman who was sworn in as a police officer yesterday and was killed the next day. Just yesterday. What about that? Well, friend, my answer to that is you're not going to like it. I don't know. I don't know about that. I don't know about car accidents. I don't know about cancer. I don't know about all these difficult things. I don't know about these killings. I don't know about these mass shootings. But I know that it's not because God's not good. I know it's because he's not powerful enough to operate. And the reason why I know that God is good, the reason why I can have confidence in that, I'm disturbed, but the reason why I still default into the goodness of God is because I look at the cross of Christ. That defines my worldview. And that cross, when I see a Savior hanging on that cross who did nothing to deserve it and everything just to love me, it can't be that he doesn't love me and that he is entirely and sufficiently good all the time. And because he's able to enter into the world and overcome sin and evil, it also tells me that he's able to control all things. So he is sovereign and he is totally good. What about this? I don't know. But I know it's not that he's not good. He is good. And so if you struggle to believe in an infinitely good God because of all the pain around you, look at the cross of Christ. Look at the cross of Christ where the true and lasting King David entered into the bad in order to bring about all the good for all who, like David, believe and long to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And so, Christian, if you are wrestling with doubt and feeling like David in a firing line of the enemy, look to the cross. Stop looking to yourself. Yes, be aware of your struggles. That's understandable. That's fine. But look to him. Claim the promise that David believed that a day is coming when you will be in the land of the living, finally out of the country of death. Look to heaven, Christian. It has been secured for you. Christ has defeated your worst enemy. He has disarmed the rulers and the powers and the principalities of this world. No weapon formed against him shall stand. The Lord is your light and your salvation. Whom shall you fear? The Lord is the stronghold of your life. Whom shall you be afraid? Look back, Christian. Look back to the cross. Look forward to heaven and find your fears dissipating in the face of the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. And I leave you there with verse 14. Look at it. I love this psalm. It's sort of David praying. Part of the psalm, he's praying, he's struggling, and he's, I'm gonna see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And suddenly he turns out of his prayer and he turns to the congregation. And he says to us, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Wait on him. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Courage is not the absence of difficulty and strife and fear. That's not, no. Courage is being aware of those things, but still moving into the fray. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. He is sovereign, Christian. He is sovereign and he is good. And one day you will see the fullness of his goodness and his glory. Worship your way out of struggle by asking one thing, that you may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and gaze upon his beauty. Life is hard, but God is good. Life is hard, but God is good. We know that because of the cross. Life is hard, but God is good. He is in control. You can trust him. Be strong. Take courage. You lack nothing. You've been given everything. Let's move. Let's be confident. We will weep with those that weep. We will rejoice with those that rejoice. And through it all, we can do it because we're confident that God is good. And we know that he's good because he's given us his son and he's given us everything so that we could live in that confidently. And like David, may we just ask for one thing, that we may see him, behold him, and lead others into that worship. And if you, friend, are struggling with that thought, struggling with the goodness of God, my prayer for you is the same. Look to the cross of Christ and see the goodness of God in the face of Christ. Let's ask God for help in this. God, forgive us where we doubt your goodness. Remind us of the work of Christ. Remind us of an empty tomb, an occupied throne, and the new heavens and new earth. God, give us the confidence that David had in your goodness, and do for us what David asked. One thing we ask, this church asks, one thing that we will seek after, that we as a church, as a people, may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. And that we would gaze upon the beauty, your beauty, and that we would get to inquire in your temple. Oh, how sweet it'll be. Give us that confidence, God, knowing that life is hard, but you are good because Christ has shown that you are good. Help us and help those that are wayward believe and be built up. Thank you for this truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.